I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14, as together we continue on in the Word of God in the book of Genesis. As you know, Abraham, who at this point is still Abram, and his nephew Lot had been forced to divide because they had too many flocks and herds between them. The land could not support both of them together, and they were getting into trouble. So Lot had headed towards Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, which at the time were quite fruitful and seemed good to the eye. But unfortunately, he was walking into a place of great wickedness, moving close to them. And sure enough, in due time, that proved to be his undoing, for the king of Sodom had rebelled against his overlord, Chedorlaomer, and as a result, that king had come back and he had devastated those cities in the area who had rebelled against him, and he had taken captive Lot and taken all of his things, his possessions, and so on. Abram was made aware of it, and against all odds, Abram had pursued these kings who had taken him, and he had defeated them. And so now we are going to see what happened after that defeat was complete, that unlikely victory that the Lord had given to him. But before we read about that, let us turn our attention to the Lord God and ask for his blessing. Please do join me. Sovereign Lord, we ask now that you would be with us this evening and that you would be the light of our minds, that you would help us, O Lord, to understand your word and to apply it to our own situation. Help me, O Lord, to exposit this word. I pray, Lord, that nothing that I say would be against what you would have your people hear, and that instead, Lord, we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remind us that these were not words written long ago merely for the first audience, the Jews who are about to enter into the promised land, written by their leader, Moses, but rather these were words that were written for all Christians in perpetuity, and it's important that we grow from them. I pray, Lord, also that we would wonder, see how you gave us Melchizedek as a type pointing towards Christ. And now, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. We'll be reading Genesis chapter 14 and verses 17 through 24. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Comes to the celebration that goes on today, July 4th, the memorial of, obviously, the signing of the Declaration of Independence, the moment in which the American colonists, or a portion of the American colonists, declared their independence from the King of England, King George III, and the Empire of England. Most Americans, I think of that day when it was originally signed, like they do this day, that it was a day of great celebration. Perhaps they shot off fireworks and had barbecues and sat around and toasted one another and so on. But nothing actually could be further from the truth. It was actually an act of great solemnity and also awesome fear. The idea that this ragtag bunch of rebels were going to take on the greatest superpower on earth and win seemed very, very unlikely. So unlikely that one of the big problems that the colonials had, the Continental Congress, which had raised the army to fight the British in the first place, one of the biggest problems they had was finding loans from anybody in Europe, because all of the bookies at that time were giving heavy odds to the English winning, and anybody who had given the colonials money never seeing a cent repaid to them. It was a time, therefore, of desperation amongst the men who were leading the insurrection against Britain. Benjamin Rush, many years after signing the Declaration of Independence, wrote to his friend John Adams, who of course became the president after George Washington, and he reminded him of the atmosphere that had prevailed when they were signing the Declaration of Independence, he wrote this. He said, "Do you recollect the pensive and awful silence which pervaded the House when we were called up one after another to the table of the President of Congress to subscribe to what was believed by many at the time to be our death warrants? The silence and gloom of the morning was interrupted, I well recollect, only for a moment by Colonel Harrison of Virginia." Colonel Harrison was a very large fellow, who said to Mr. Gerry, who was a very small fellow, at the table, "I shall have a great advantage over you, Mr. Gerry, when we are all hung for what we are now doing. From the size and weight of my body, I shall die in a few minutes. But the lightness of your body, you will dance in the air an hour or two before you're dead." This speech procured a transient smile, but it was soon succeeded by the solemnity with which the whole business was conducted. Now, I wish I could report to you that immediately after the signing of the Declaration of Independence, the sun broke through the clouds, God's providence changed immediately, and everything went well for the rest of the year. But actually, 1776 was a year of disaster for the Americans. First, they lost New York, which was, of course, the most important seaport in all of colonial America, and which subsequently became the base of operations for the British. And then, in quick succession, they lost Forts Washington and Lee, and eventually all of New Jersey was taken. And if the Delaware River had not existed, the British would have immediately marched to Philadelphia and arrested all of the leaders of the Continental Congress, and that would have been the end of the rebellion. Happily for the colonials, in one sense, terrible weather intervened, and the British were not able to get to Philadelphia as a result. Instead, they went into their winter quarters, and it seemed like that would be the end of the rebellion. 1776 would be the last moment in this brief spark of hope of founding a separate state. And then incredible news began to reach the inhabitants of colonial America. The fellow, the head of the Continental Congress's army, a man by the name of George Washington, had crossed the Delaware on Christmas and had beaten the superior Hessian forces in Trenton, taking them completely by surprise. He had taken advantage, of course, of the fact that the Hessians were Lutherans and celebrated Christmas, but Washington's army, composed as it was mostly of Puritans, had nothing to do with those vile holy days. And so therefore they were up and raring to go on Christmas, whereas the Lutherans all had terrible hangovers from their revelry the night before. Washington found the Hessians completely unprepared and routed them. What had seemed like gloom and doom and everybody preparing for the inevitable end, making everything ready for defeat, instead changed and new hope was given to the endeavor. Now, I mention that because things must have seemed very similar to the inhabitants of Canaan after Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him swept through. City after city had fallen. You remember they had started their rebellion, and they had started it in a very ill-advised way. They were not prepared at all for their overlord to come and wreak a terrible vengeance upon them. And so the cities had fallen, all of their goods, their crops, what they would depend upon during the winter had been taken. And not just that, there were many people who were grieving, no doubt, throughout Canaan, wearing sackcloth and sprinkling ashes on their heads at that point in time because their relatives had been taken. Anybody who would be a good slave, no doubt, had been scooped up by these armies and were now being taken back in the direction of Elam, that is Persia, never to be seen again. The entire region would have been filled with wailing and crying as mothers lamented the loss of sons and husbands, the loss of wives, and vice versa. People crying and feeling there was no hope. And then suddenly they received incredibly unlikely news as well. The cities received the news that Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and his allies had been defeated. A runner, no doubt, had appeared outside of the city of Salem bearing good news. We read in Isaiah 52:7 that wonderful statement, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' Your watchmen shall lift up their voices, with the voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion." The watchmen on the walls of Salem, no doubt, would have seen a runner coming towards them, but not dispirited, with his face almost shining, his legs working joyfully, shouting out, "We've won, we've won." Abraham has won, or Abram at this time has won, and he is bringing back the spoils. All the people who were being dragged off into slavery were coming back. All of the goods, the food, the provisions that they had thought gone forever were coming back. In a moment, everything had changed. It had gone from ashes to beauty. And so we remember in Isaiah 61:3, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So in those cities, they had gone in a moment from wearing the dress, the garb of mourning, to wearing clothes of happiness. They'd gone from lamenting to dancing at what had happened. They had been redeemed from their terrible situation. And so, as is a good thing to do in a situation where you win an overwhelming victory like that, they had gone out. The two kings, the king of Salem and the king of Sodom, had gone out heading a victory celebration to greet the conquering hero, their deliverer, Abram. He is being now treated like a conquering king, and conquering kings were entitled, after they'd won great victories, to a triumph. America used to do that as well. When the troops came marching home, they would go down Fifth Avenue, you remember, ticker tape parades and so on. And that's the kind of atmosphere that was here. The cities are celebrating their deliverance. So these two formerly defeated kings who are now once again delivered go out and they greet him. Now, we're already familiar with one of the kings who went out to greet Abram. That was Bera, king of Sodom. But now we meet another king, the king of Salem, and his name is Melchizedek. Salem, incidentally, is almost certainly, no scholars doubt this, it's an abbreviation for the name of another city. Can anybody guess which city that is? Jerusalem, right? So Melchizedek was the king of Jerusalem. Salem, incidentally, comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. So Melchizedek's name also is Hebrew. It means my king is righteousness, or justice. My king is justice. Zedek, for instance, is the word for holiness. To be set apart for God is to have Zedek. So, but Melchizedek is not just the king of a city. Also, he is described in an unlikely way for a king of a Canaanite city. He is described as the priest of God Most High in verse 18. And by God Most High, El Elyon, is meant the God whom we worship as well. He's speaking of Yahweh. It was common, of course, in pagan cultures for the king of a particular city also to be the chief priest, the Pontifex Maximus, as the Romans would call them later on. So he would be the head of the state and the head of the church as well. But that was not the case with the Israelites. Their kings could not be priests. Their priests could not be kings. And they were drawn from different tribes. And so, for instance, we have that awful moment when King Uzziah attempts to usurp the job of the high priest and to burn incense to the Lord. And he is punished most savagely. We don't see a priest king in Israel until later on we see the ultimate king and priest and prophet, the king of Israel, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is obviously over 1,000 years in the future at this point in time. But so these two kings, they go out and they meet Abram in the valley of Shavah. That's the valley, the plain that was just north of Salem, that is Jerusalem. They go up to meet him. And Melchizedek approaches Abram first, and he comes with gifts of bread and wine. And these are gifts, customary gifts, that are given to a returning king. Abram is being honored for what he really is. Whether or not they're doing it self-consciously, I think Melchizedek probably was. The king of Sodom, Bera, probably was not. But he is being honored as the true king in the land. And of course, that is what he was. The land, although it was occupied at that point still by Canaanites, had been promised by God to him and his descendants. Abram, now we get a foretaste of the final victory that would be brought by his great descendant, the seed who would come from him, the hope of the nations, Jesus Christ. And so We read about the benediction that Melchizedek offered to him as he came out representing El Elyon. He's speaking for God now in the same way that when the pastor at the end of the service, like me, when we raise our hands and we pronounce the benediction, this is not a blessing coming from a mere man. This is a blessing being given to God's people by God himself. And so he brings this wonderful benediction to Abram from God. He says in verses 19 and 20, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. Melchizedek knows the God whom Abram worships because he worships him as well. And he knows that it's not merely the strategic vision of Abram that had delivered the people into his hands. It was his holiness, the fact that he was set apart by God as well to be his instrument. And Abram, too, was a type. He was a type of redeemer. And bringing home the people now as he did, he is their deliverer. And Abram responds joyfully to that blessing by giving a tithe, a tenth of the spoil that he had won. He gives it to Melchizedek. But what a terrible contrast between Melchizedek, king of Salem, and Bera, king of wicked Sodom. The king of God Most High brings gifts of bread and wine. Bera doesn't have anything at all to give to Abram. Instead, he says to him, give me the people and you take the spoils. We'll divide it up 50-50. Now, Bera was an utterly defeated king. He'd probably run away and hidden with Melchizedek in Salem. Neither of them had the ability to take any of the things that Abram had gone and won back. And by ancient right, it all belonged to Abram at this point in time. Abram could have said to him, I don't think so. They're mine now. It's all mine. Bye-bye, you know, and left at that point in time. But he doesn't. And not just because he's a gracious man, it would have sent entirely the wrong signal. And it would have been dishonoring to God. Abram had raised his hand. You know when we swear an oath, for instance, in court, you're called upon to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth while you have your hand on a Bible and the other hand in the air, or when you're being sworn in, for instance, into a government position, you raise your hand to testify to God. It's amazing how many old traditions we have that come from biblical roots that the seculars haven't yet destroyed. If they realize that you're raising the hand to God and saying, see what I'm doing here. This is the truth. I assert it. They probably would have gotten rid of it by now. But he swears an oath with his raised hand to God that he would not take any of the booty for himself, lest this wicked king, Bera, boasts that he was the one who had made Abram rich, that he had given him any portion of the things that were taken from Sodom. Abram wants the world to know. He wants his descendants to know that it was the Lord God who had given him the victory, and it was the Lord God who had given him any potential reward. And he depended upon God, not the mere things that men could have. Abram was a man who was looking for a heavenly kingdom, not an earthly one. Now, God blessed him. He gave him treasure here on earth, but that's not where Abram's real treasure was. Abram's real treasure was in heaven. He desired that heavenly country, which is yet to be realized in its fullness, that I hope you're all seeking for as well. I hope you want more than simply stuff in this world. I am sometimes amazed at the lengths that people will go to, the dishonesty that people will show in order to get just a little bit of stuff. A while back, one of my relatives died, and I was kind of appalled. He didn't have much money at all, and yet suddenly the members of the family were circling around like vultures, hoping to get their portion of the spoils. My father called me, and he said, I'll do my best to make sure you get some. I said, I don't want it. I don't want it. I have my treasure already. We need to live in a way that honors God and shows that the treasure that we desire is laid up for us in heaven and is far greater than anything that men could give to us. Abram knew that and he declared it before the world. We're also reminded again that unlike Lot, Abram wants nothing to do with these wicked kings of the plain who have given themselves over to licentiousness and so on. The spoil itself would have been corrupting, and so he has nothing to do with it. He says, the only thing that I'll take is the stuff that my men have already eaten on their way back and that my allies will take, those who had joined themselves with me in this endeavor to win back everything. Well, let me give you some applications. First, we see here, I hope you see it at least, the right attitude towards tithing. Abram's tithe was given to Melchizedek, and it was given to him spontaneously, and it was given to him in gratitude. Melchizedek didn't have to say, all right, Abram, cough it up, 10% right now. He didn't say anything like that. A plate was not passed before Abram's nose or anything like that. He gave the 10% spontaneously and very much in the spirit with which Paul commends that we should ourselves, we the people of God, should be doing our giving. You remember he wrote in 2 Corinthians 9:7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. We remember that when we give up some of the things that God has given to us, when we give them back to God, we lose nothing. You remember Jesus reminded his disciples of that. His disciples saw that the rich young ruler did not want to give up his honor. He did not want to give up his station, and he certainly didn't want to give up his stuff. And so he could not follow Christ. And they were amazed that a rich man would have difficulty entering into the kingdom of heaven. But then Peter asks Jesus, doesn't he? He said, well, we've given up everything. What will we have? And Jesus assures him that there's nobody who's given up land or goods, or even relations who will not have much here, an abundance, as Paul says, the things that we need, and then in heaven be richly repaid, have more than we could ever possibly imagine, abundantly beyond our ability to conceive of these things. So being a Christian, when we tithe, we give up nothing. What are we doing when we tithe anyway? But giving back God a portion of that which he had given to us. Who had placed these things in Abram's hand in the first place? And the answer was God. He understood that it was God's to give, God's to take away, and so he had given God what the Lord had given to him. He gave it to Melchizedek, but his offering was that tenth given to God out of gratitude and thanksgiving, that the worship of God would continue. Why did he give it to Melchizedek? That Melchizedek might continue worshiping the Lord, honoring his name. This was something that Abram wanted to see happening. As we give to the Lord, that should be our desire as well. We want to see the Lord's name honored. We want worship to continue. Why do we fund missions? Well, obviously, we want to see people being saved. But to quote John Piper, missions exist because worship doesn't. It's our desire that the God who has created the heavens and the earth, the one who is referred to in our text as El Elyon, that he would be worshipped everywhere, throughout the four corners of the earth, wherever the sun rises and sets, that his name would be honored. And that at the end of time, every knee would bow, and that willingly, not in a grudging act, that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. I hope that's your hope when you tithe, that your desire is that the Lord would use your gifts to honor his name here in Fayetteville, throughout the world, and everywhere, that that money would be used, or whatever you give, whether it's a gift of money or a gift of time, a gift of yourself, that it would be for the honoring of God. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 9:12, a little later on in that section, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. We give thanksgiving as we tithe. Therefore, your tithing is properly understood an act of worship. As we tithe, we are worshiping God with the substance that he has put in our hands, just as certainly as we worship God with our voices when we sing, and we worship God with our tongues or silently when we pray. So when you give, let me ask, is this your desire? Is this your heart? Do you look forward to an opportunity to serve God, to worship him, to give to his kingdom that it might be advanced? Do you think as you give, I am blessing the name of El Elyon, who has been my provider and who has given me the greatest treasure of all, eternal life? Am I giving him but a small portion of the things that he has placed into my hand? Is that how you give? Or are you grudging when you give? Does somebody have to tell you, you know, give some money to the church? $5. There you go. Wow. That's such a sacrifice. The average Christian, there was a survey done a little while ago that showed that the average Christian, if he was really tithing, is earning less than the poverty line. We tithe only a tiny percentage of what we actually receive, nowhere near 10%. Now, the New Testament rule is not 10%. It's give as the Lord increases you. Give as your heart is moved. Give cheerfully. But I pray that you do that, not because you want to make sure that the lights are on when you show up next Sunday, but I pray that your giving is an act of worship and as your desire to see the Lord's name glorified goes on. Now, the second application is actually far more important. It's this application of dealing with the question of who is Melchizedek anyway? How should we think of Melchizedek? Well, the Jews during the first century thought he was an angel sent by God. Many Christians have thought that this was a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ acting as the priest king of Salem. And we'll talk about that a little. He's not an angel, but I'll explain briefly why I believe that he was a king, a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ, a type of Christ, but he was not Christ himself. He's an enigmatic figure to be sure, but we do know some things from the Bible for certain. We know that he was a priest and a worshiper of God Most High, that he served and knew the same God that Abram served. We don't know how he came to know God for certain, but we know that he did serve him. We know also that God the Father had revealed himself to Melchizedek and that he worshiped him and trusted him according to his instructions. Now, while we are given very little information about Melchizedek here in Genesis, believe it or not, Melchizedek is mentioned by name 10 more times throughout the Bible. Once, obviously, in the Psalms. Which Psalm mentions him? You guys should know it by now. 110 was read. And that it was sung by you, all right? So if you don't know 110 by now, it's not my fault, okay? This is on you. Did it twice. And then he is mentioned 9 more times, all in the same book. Who can tell me what the book is? Hebrews, that's right. The author of Hebrews has a Melchizedek thing. He mentions him again and again and again. But that is because the author of Hebrews saw him correctly as a type pointing forward to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This priest-king of Salem was actually a type of the prophet-priest-king, Jesus Christ, who was the King of Peace himself and who always will be. Now, the author of Hebrews proves that he was a type of Christ by noting how when Abram went and met Melchizedek, it was Abram who showed honor to Melchizedek and not vice versa. And then he tells us the importance of Melchizedek, the Prince of Salem, is that he is a type of Christ. And as Abram honored Melchizedek, so he also, Abram, was honoring Jesus. Because Jesus, he tells us, was a priest in the line of Melchizedek. Now, please understand this. Jesus is a priest like unto Melchizedek, in the line of Melchizedek, not in the line of the Levites or the Aaronic priesthood, because Jesus was from which tribe? Judah. Okay? So he is like unto Melchizedek. Melchizedek was also from a line of kings. He was a priest king, and so too Jesus is a priest king. Now, he was in that line. It is not Jesus whom Abraham is greeting. I don't believe so, but rather he is honoring Jesus by honoring the one who was in the same line. And this is important because the author of Hebrews wants in particular to show us not just that Jesus is greater than Abraham, but that Jesus is greater than all the Levitical priests and all of the representatives of the Most High God who had come before, all those who were descended from Abram. And in these verses, he lists two evidences of that. The first thing he notes is the tithes. This is the author of Hebrews. And the second, the blessings that were received. Abram is called, you remember, a friend of God. And when Abram met Melchizedek as a result, it was not Melchizedek who tithed Abram. It was Abram who honored Melchizedek with a tenth of his goods. And we know that the lesser in the ancient world tithed to the greater. So the subordinate king would give his tithe to the greater king. The worshiper would give his tithe to the priest king at that point in time. Abram tithes to Melchizedek, and as he did so, he was honoring and worshiping God. He saw Melchizedek rightly as a representative of El Elyon, the great high God. But it wasn't just Abram who was doing that. It was also his great-grandson Levi who was worshiping in that, who the author of Hebrews says was, so to speak, already present and paying tithes through his great-grandfather Abram. Therefore, in this action, please understand this theologically, all the Levitical priests had already symbolically bowed before Melchizedek and thus bowed before Jesus, who was a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He was a greater priest. The author of Hebrews is trying to tell the Jewish people who are thinking of returning to their prior worship. This is obviously in the Christian era, many, many years later, but they were under tremendous pressure to go back to the temple, to go back to the synagogue, to go back to the types and shadows that had preceded Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews is trying to tell them, Jesus is greater than all of those types and shadows. Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood. He is the one whom all of our priests were pointing towards. And in fact, he is from an entirely different line, no longer the Levitical or the Aaronic priest, but rather he is a priest like unto the priest king of Salem, Melchizedek. And the second way that the author of Hebrews proves that Jesus was greater than Abram was via the blessing. When Abram met Melchizedek, Melchizedek raises his hands and he blesses Abram as God's representative. Therefore, Melchizedek, we are told, was greater than Abram, and Jesus is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, is greater than Abram, and all of the offspring of Abram should know it. They should all realize that Jesus is greater. And that's the truth that Jesus himself tried to bring to the people, that he was greater than Abram or any man. And it's stuck in the craw, obviously, the Jews at the time. And John 8:53, go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, if you would. It would be helpful if you actually saw what Jesus says, and we understand how even back then, Abram was saved through faith in the coming Jesus Christ. He saw his day. John, starting with verse 8:53, we read, "Are you greater than our father Abram, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Whom do you make yourself out to be?" This is the Jews speaking to Jesus. Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abram was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. If you ever have friends who say to you, "Jesus did not declare he was God," take them to these verses here. When Jesus said, "I am," ego imei in the Greek, he was using the very words that God had addressed Moses with in Exodus, when he first met him on Mount Sinai and told him to take off your shoes. And you remember Moses had asked, when the people say, "Who sent me? What's the name of this God you serve?" He had said, "Tell them it's Yahweh, I am. I am the self-existent God. I am the creator God. I am the redeemer God. I am all of these things. I am who I am. I am the only one in the entire universe who is self-existent and who needs nothing." Jesus said, "I am," to them. You remember when later on, just before he was taken to the high priest's courtyard to be mocked and spat upon, and then to that awful trial, that mockery of a trial that occurred later on, they'd sent out a goon squad led by Judas to take him in. And he asked them, "Who are you searching for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." And when he spoke the words of power there, they fell back. Jesus used the name of God in reference to himself because he was saying, "I am he. I am God, the second person of the triune Godhead." And that's why the Jews took up stones to throw at him. They thought he, being man, made himself God, when in fact the actual truth was exactly the opposite way around. He, being God, had made himself man for their sake in order to redeem that. And so another example of that the author of Hebrews gives, and Psalm 110 is very important because it's actually the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament, and largely because in it, Jesus himself, for instance, quotes David in Psalm 110. He asks, how is it that David could say, a psalm of David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord said to my Lord? God said to the one who's greater than I who am the king of Israel, the anointed of God? That's how he was addressing him. How is it that David could speak of one who was higher than he? And of course, the answer is that his descendant, Jesus Christ, would be the God-man. He would be the second person of the Trinity, and not merely a descendant of David, but God's own son. And so the Lord had sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, God had said that through David. Those words can't possibly apply to David. He was not a priest, and he certainly wasn't one forever. He died. He went to the grave, and he saw corruption. But there's a statement that could only apply to Jesus. And the author of Hebrews shows us how the words that David penned in Psalm 110 were intended to speak of the coming of Jesus Christ, of his enthronement, of his ministry, of his priesthood. In Hebrews 6:19, for instance, he says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, says the author of Hebrews, is our high priest, because he is a priest, not after the Aaronic priesthood, not after a merely human priesthood. He is the Melchizedek priest who was to come, the one who would be the priest king. And how he is the one who alone can intercede for us, alone can redeem us. So Abram, when he gave honor to Melchizedek, wasn't merely giving honor to Melchizedek, he was giving honor to the one who Melchizedek represented, El Elyon, and importantly, most importantly, that Redeemer, the blessing to all the nations, the descendant, the seed who would crush the head of the serpent. The one who would descend from him and yet who would also be the Son of God. Abram saw Christ's day and he rejoiced. He rejoiced that there was a Redeemer for his sins. Now, he looked forward in time and he believed God's promise. He believed that God would send this Messiah, this priest after the order of Melchizedek, this priest king to be his Redeemer. He looked forward. God did that. He sent Jesus into the world to suffer humiliation, and not just to be the priest, but to be the sacrifice for our sins. The question is, do you look back now through the corridors of time, and do you see the promised one, your Redeemer? Do you give him your honor? One of the reasons why so many people give grudgingly is because they either give because they want people to see that they're giving, or they give simply out of duty. They don't give out of love. Just as we saw, we can't keep God's law, really, unless we love the author of that law. We'll never give, we'll never tithe, we'll never give of ourselves and our whole heart unless we love God. I'm always touched by the fact that Calvin's motto was not predestination uber alles. God, he said, was his master. And so therefore, what was his joyful duty? Well, in his motto, we had a picture of a hand holding forth a heart. And his motto, I don't remember the Latin, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to give you the poor English translation. It's my whole heart, promptly and sincerely. That was his desire, to give God everything because of what God had given him, which was everything. Now, is that what you're tithing to God? Yeah, the money helps, obviously, to keep the lights on and to spread the gospel and so on. But do you think that's all God wants from you? What does God want? He wants the same thing that he wanted from Abram. He wants you. He wants your whole heart. He wants it promptly. He wants it sincerely. He wants you to hold nothing back, to trust him entirely, to place yourself in his hands, to look to him alone for salvation, to look to him alone for your sustenance, and to know that you can trust him, that all of his promises are yea and amen, that if you close with the Lord Jesus Christ, you will lose nothing, not in this world or the next, and that ultimately he will give you that greatest of all promises, eternal life, and he alone can do it. There is no one else in the universe who can give you the gift of eternal life in heaven. That is something that only God can give, and he can only give it as a gift. You can't earn it. You can't sign up for it. You can't pay for it in installments for the low, low price of whatever. It is something that you either accept from his hand and then give him in loving response everything that you have and that you are, or you don't have it at all. So that's my simple question. Have you met with the same Jesus who Abram saw? Do you love him like Abram loved him? Do you trust him like Abram trusted him? If you do, then rejoice. You're Abram's spiritual descendant. We saw before how Paul makes that clear in Galatians chapter 3 in particular. And if you are a spiritual heir of Abram, then you are sons in the kingdom and blessed indeed. You have an inheritance that can never be taken away from you. Rejoice at that and be very glad. God, our Father, we do pray now, Lord, that you would help us to believe. Lord, we should be like that father who, when he told Jesus that his son was often overcome by a demon and threw himself into water or threw himself into fires, Jesus told him that if he had faith to believe, his son could be saved, he could be healed. And the father cried out and said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Lord, that's my declaration tonight. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And I know that's the heart cry of so many here. Help us to be like Calvin, desiring to give you our whole hearts promptly and sincerely. And help us not, O Lord, to look into the future with great trepidation. Yeah, the times we live in are dark. We know that, Lord. But we know that the final victory is in your hands, and that we have nothing ultimately to fear. O Lord, help us therefore to walk by faith and not by sight. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.